Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 1 through 12. But before we hear the Lord speak, let's seek Him in prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to hear Your voice. And yet we know that even as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit, that apart from Him, our ears are unable to hear. We ask, therefore, that He would come and that He would circumcise our ears and enter our hearts, that Your Word might be received by us for what it is, the living Word of the living God. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 47, beginning in verse 1. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits, and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000, and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish, because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So wherever the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim, and there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh, for they will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." And thus far the reading of God's Word. 3 points to this morning's sermon on this Pentecost Sunday, which I have entitled Pentecost and Missions. First of all, the initiator, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the influence, verses 7 through 12, and thirdly, the increase, verses 3 through 5. So the initiator, the influence, and the increase. I should mention at the outset that the sermon this morning is intentionally meant to be more light than heat. And sometimes sermons are more heat, exhortation, rebuke, imperative than light, but this is one that is intentionally designed to be more light than heat. Pentecost, which is commemorated today on the Christian calendar, celebrates the coming of the Holy Spirit poured out 50 days after the resurrection, and hence Pente, which is 550, Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, or 10 days after the ascension, which was a week prior to Thursday. Last week we commemorated the ascension in the sermon. Correctly, Pentecost has correctly been associated with missions, because on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were added to their number that day. And the Holy Spirit's coming is the final event in the plan of redemption. If I could say this somewhat boldly, but I believe accurately, apart from the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, all that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, and apart from the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, all that was accomplished by His resurrection and ascension from the dead would profit nothing. Apart from the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. It is the Holy Spirit who takes the finished work of Jesus Christ and applies it to the hearts of individuals and then works it out in their lives. So the Holy Spirit's outpouring on Pentecost is the final event in God's plan of redemption. Today, we consider God's vision, which is the work of missions. I want you to see this vision. I want you to think about this vision. And I want you to expect, based on this vision, so that you work consistently with it. First of all, then, the initiator, or the origin, in verses 1 and 2 here. This water that's coming out from under the threshold of the temple. If you're a good student of the Bible, and particularly of the Old Testament, you'll know that the sustained emphasis of the Old Testament with respect to water, and living water in particular, is associated with two things. First of all, it's associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gift, as the Old Testament calls it, of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, though, that streams of living water from Jerusalem would replenish the world. That those streams of living water would replenish the world, would herald the blessings of a new age. If you will, the age of the Holy Spirit. Look at some of those with me, some of those references with me, or feel free just to listen if you prefer. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, we've been going through the minor prophets, and we'll get to start Zechariah next week, having finished Haggai. But Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8, we read, "On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter." Now look at Zechariah chapter 1, 13 verse 1. "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." We're in Ezekiel. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25, 26, and 27, where we read this, the promise of the new covenant. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." You see the reference then, one of the many references in the Old Testament, to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's work of replenishment, renewal, cleansing. Jeremiah, look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, we'll look at verse 13. Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." Here a reference to God as the source, the origin, the initiator, if you will, of this living water. You see that same thing in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 2, where God is reproving Israel for forsaking Him. He says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." God is the one who is referred to as the fountain of living water. That living water of which the Old Testament speaks is divine then. It's a reference to divinity, to God Himself. Look at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3. A promise concerning the future. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And then in parallel, I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Here, more narrowly considered, is the reference not only of water to divinity, but particularly to the third person of the Trinity. That is the Spirit. When God will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground, He clarifies that for us by telling us that He's speaking of the Spirit. You see this in 43, verse 19. See, I am now doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. That's going to be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question simply is, when is that to occur? We saw that it had a promise with respect to the new covenant. We saw a particularly eschatological language which has become familiar to us in going through the minor prophets on that day as a reference to the day of the Lord, which we've associated with the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's look and see how that's fulfilled then in Christ. Look at John chapter 2, verses 19 and following. John chapter 2. Remember that Ezekiel tells us this water is going to come out from under the threshold of the temple. In John chapter 2, Jesus says in verse 19, where He's cleansing the temple, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" And then John adds, by way of clarification, the temple He had spoken of was His body. And after He was raised from the dead, His disciples recalled what He had said. Then they believed the Scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see how this is the sermon today on Ezekiel and the Holy Spirit is perfectly consistent with what we considered in Haggai last week and also what's going to be coming up in Zechariah. Now look at John chapter 7, where it becomes perfectly plain. John chapter 7, verse 37, we read, "On the last and greatest day of the feast..." Now, we've been not going through the Gospel of John, so let me explain. The last and greatest day of the feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, is what's being referred to here. The Feast of Tabernacles. And the last and greatest day of the feast is the octave, or the eighth day. In the Old Testament, when God required the Israelites to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a week-long celebration, and then there was an octave, an eighth day, which pointed forward to a day that was yet to come. And on this day, Jesus stands up in the temple on the last and great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Read on. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, here also, in need of some understanding for background's sake. What is occurring here, and people are universally agreed on this, there's really no dissent from this understanding with respect to the background of what Jesus is referring to here, is a water ceremony, which was of post-Mosaic origin. It's not found in the Bible. And it was a water ceremony with reference to all these Old Testament passages referring to this water that was going to be poured out on this day which was to come, which was going to bring in and usher in a new age, an age in which the world was going to be replenished, the nations were to be gathered in. It was to be a reference to the age of the Holy Spirit. And each year in the temple, as the Israelites would celebrate tabernacles, on that octave they would have this water ceremony. And it was filled with pomp and splendor. They would have lulav branches, what we would call palm branches, and they would have enormous processions around the altar and all the priests going on. And then the conclusion, the climax of the ceremony, was when the priest would hold up a big jug of water and he would pour it out. And they would pray for God to pour forth what He had promised. And they would do this each and every year. Now Jesus is in the temple. And it's the last and the great day of the feast. And He's at this water ceremony. And you can imagine all the fanfare, all the pomp, all the splendor that's going on, all the recalling of all these promises and prophecies of the Old Testament, and the branches are being brushed like this, and they're calling on God to hear and heed His Word and to fulfill His promises. And as the high priest gets ready to pour out that water, Jesus stands up and He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink." Read on here now. "Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said," those Scriptures which you've been reciting, those Scriptures which you know God promised and prophesied concerning this day, "if anyone believes in Me, streams of living water will flow from within him." Imagine that. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Man, Jesus says, this thing that you're doing every year, this recollection of all these prophecies and promises, all these Scriptures, it's all about Me. It's all about Me. If you're thirsty, if you're longing and looking for this living water which God has promised, then come and believe in Me. And out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John, under inspiration of the Spirit, says in verse 39, "By this He meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were later to receive." Very interesting passage here. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. It awaited the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, that is, the glorification of Jesus Christ, for the pouring, outpouring of the Holy Spirit to come, Pentecost. Now, this is what Pentecost is all about, all right? This is what Pentecost is all about. Too many people in the Christian church today get stuck when it comes to Acts 2 in thinking that it's all about talking in tongues. Alright? That is, let me say this respectfully to my Christian brethren who believe that. With all due respect, that is looking at a microcosm of Pentecost. It's like examining Pentecost through a microscope rather than getting the big picture and seeing what in the world, in the light of all that the Bible has had to teach concerning Jesus Christ, God is actually doing. This is the climax of God's plan of redemption. This is an ushering in of a new era. It's the age of the Holy Spirit. It's when God is going to fulfill all those promises, because Jesus Christ has been crucified, raised, and exalted to the right hand of the Father on high, that He now is going to pour forth the Holy Spirit upon the church and usher in the age of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we turn back to Ezekiel, we can see that not only is God the initiator, but that this is going to have an enormous influence. In verse 7 and following of Ezekiel, we see this water flowing from under the threshold of the tabernacle, and it empties into the sea, and the water there, the Dead Sea, so much needs to be explained. Some of you may be familiar with this, some of you may not. My wife and I went to the Dead Sea about 12 years ago. And if you've never been there, you really can't understand how literally it is the Dead Sea. Everybody perhaps knows that when you float in the Dead Sea, the salt content of the water is so thick that you can't sink in the Dead Sea. Some of us go out in the pool or the ocean, and our body sags and we have to fill our lungs with air to get to float or one thing. In the Dead Sea, you can't sink. But when you come out of the Dead Sea, it's filthy. You got to go take a bath. It's oily, it's grimy, it's salty, it's disgusting. Nothing lives in that water. It's dead. It's dead. It's the Dead Sea. And God says here When it, this flowing water, empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi, which is where there's living water, to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean. And then fruit trees of all kinds will grow on the banks of the river. Surrounding the Dead Sea, it's salt rock. It's like being in the Bonneville salt flats out in Utah, or the desert, Death Valley. It is just desolate. It is dead. And God says, you see what this water is going to do? It's going to replenish. It's going to renew everything. It's going to have a massive influence. In Genesis, when the Holy Spirit is spoken of in chapter 1 of Genesis, that same word is used here. And I would like to tell you that I think the missionary implications are clear. The missionary implications are clear. That in the age of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be a revivifying, there's going to be a renewal, there's going to be a replenishment, there's going to be new life that comes as a result of this river flowing. Listen to John chapter 21. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm only going to quote one verse. John chapter 21, actually I'm going to quote a few verses. John chapter 21, verse 6. This is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. He comes and His disciples are fishing. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Because they hadn't caught any fish. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment and jumped in the water. Jump down to verse 11. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, right? All Scripture, right? We believe right down to the letter, right? Jesus often argued on the basis of the difference between the singular and the plural. So even one letter is inspired by God and inerrant. Significant, right? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. What reason is this number, 153 fish, noted? Why insert that? I mean, there's this miraculous catch of fish. They've been out all night. They haven't caught any fish. Jesus says, throw your net on the other side, and all of a sudden they catch this great fish. Why not just leave it? It was a great catch. They hadn't caught any. Jesus performed the miracle. They caught a lot. Why 153? At the time of Jesus, the rabbinic understanding was that the number of the nations of the world was that there were 153 nations. And I believe, and submit to you for your consideration, that this is noted here by John, the Jew, writing for Jews, to clearly relate to his audience that this miraculous catch of fish that Jesus brought about is indicative of the harvest of the nations that's going to come in. Remember Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Isn't that exactly what Ezekiel spoke of in chapter 47? What was a dead sea is now going to be teeming with fish. And they're going to catch them. And Jesus says, that time has come. The nations of the world are now going to be harvested. That's what Tabernacles was all about as well, when Jesus stood up. Now look at Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, which talks about the river of life. And you'll see clear allusions and references to Ezekiel there. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Isn't that just what Ezekiel said would occur? Now, many people take this to be a reference to, or Ezekiel referring to heaven. But it can't be a reference to heaven in Ezekiel. Because in heaven there's no distinction of the nations, and they won't require healing, and the gates won't be open to those outside. This is a reference to the age of the Spirit. This is a reference to now. This is a reference to what God, by Christ, through the power of the Spirit, is going to accomplish. He's going to harvest the nations, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I trust that some of these things are setting off light bulbs in your mind, as you can see how these things fit together. But surely in light of this, we have greater understanding of the Great Commission. When Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age." Now, just think with me for a moment. Last week, we considered the ascension, right? So where's Jesus? Yeah, he's at the right hand of the Father, right? So how can he be with us? His Spirit. Go and make disciples of all nations, because I'm with you in the power of the Spirit. Go and harvest them in. Be fishers of men. 153 nations are going to come. Now's the time to do it. This influence which Ezekiel is relating to us is something that is occurring now. Lastly, though, increase in Ezekiel. Verses 3 through 5 talks about 1,000 cubits, and the further the river goes, the fuller it grows. 1,000 cubits would be about 500 yards. You go 500 yards, it's ankle deep. Go 1,000 yards, it's knee deep. You go 1,500 yards, it's waist deep. You get 2,000 yards, and you can't cross it. That's how deep it is. Simply put, this increase is a small beginning with remarkably great results. It's a small beginning with remarkably great results. One commentator says, "In this way, the thought is symbolized that the salvation which the Lord causes to flow down to His people from His throne will pour down from small beginnings in marvelously increasing fullness." In marvelously increasing fullness. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you that God's work develops from the insignificant to the earth shaking. God's work develops from the insignificant to the earth shaking. That's what Ezekiel is relating here about the increase of this river. What is the river? It's the Holy Spirit. It's going to flow out from Jesus, whose body itself is the temple. And it's going to bring this replenishment, this renewing, this revivifying to the world, to gather in the nations. And the increase is going to be from the insignificant to the earth shaking. This is ever and always the way it is in the Bible. Think about it. Get the big picture. Where does the Bible begin? In a garden. Where does it end? In a city. There's massive development that goes on. What did God promise to Israel in the Old Testament? The promised land. When we get to the New Testament, the promised land has become the entire earth. We studied the fifth commandment this morning in Sunday school for those of us who were there. Let me relate to you what the fifth commandment, just as an example of what I'm talking about here. The fifth commandment says, "Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long and prosper in the land the Lord your God is giving you." What's the land the Lord your God is giving you? The promised land, right? We get to Ephesians and Paul quotes the fifth commandment. He says it's the first commandment with the promise. And instead of saying in the land, he says in the earth that the Lord your God is giving you. Same thing in Romans chapter 4 when it's speaking of Abraham and God's promise of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? What he believed in Romans chapter 4, we're told he believed the promise. The promise of what? The promise that God would give him the land. The promised land. But in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that God promised to him the whole world. It's universalized in the New Testament. It began small and insignificant, a little country in the eastern corner of the Mediterranean, which nobody would have ever noticed, apart from God's dealings with them, to the earth shattering, worldwide. God began with one man, Adam, then one nation, Israel. When we get to Revelation, there's going to be every nation, tribe, and tongue, and all nations represented there. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 17. God's work begins with the small twig that grows to be a mighty cedar. In Daniel chapter 2, God begins with the small stone, and it becomes a great mountain. In Matthew chapter 13, same thing in the New Testament, the parable of the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's a small seed that becomes a large plant and a large tree. Jesus' ministry, at the end of His earthly ministry, there are only 120 disciples in the upper room. We get to Acts chapter 17, they've turned the world upside down. You see this in the history of the church as well. Adoniram Judson was the first American missionary to leave the United States and went to Burma. There was 12 years before he had one convert. And yet 33 years later, when he left, there were 7,000 Christians. The Bible had been translated into the Burmese language, and there were more than 100 indigenous preachers. Are you with me here? You with me here? God's work. God's work develops from the insignificant to the earth shaking. And Ezekiel says, this is what's going to happen in the age of the Spirit. You're going to go 1,000 cubits, it's going to be ankle deep, then it's going to be knee deep, then it's going to be waist deep, and then it's going to be so great you're not going to be able to cross. And we're in the age of the Spirit now. Pentecost initiated the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it was not terminated at Pentecost. All right. This has been a little bit up here, trying to put all the pieces of the Bible together and see how it all fits. And I hope I've done at least a halfway decent job of making it a glorious, beautiful picture that's encouraging to you. But let me bring it down to where we're at, all right? Where does the rubber hit the road? So what? New York International Version. So what? Well, brothers and sisters, what's presented to us in Ezekiel 47 on this day of Pentecost is a vision of missions. Is a vision of missions. And you need to note that the vision of God is the work of missions. A missionary God sent a missionary son who sent a missionary spirit to have a missionary church. This is almost what it's all about. This is almost what it's all about. What it's all about, of course, is worship. And missions exists because worship doesn't. So the reason we have missions is to bring people in to worship the Lord. But this is almost what the whole kit and caboodle is about, is missions. This is why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. When He was raised from the dead and ascended... All right. Open your Bibles. All right, here we go. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's get down to brass tacks here. Peter on the day of Pentecost, I said this in Sunday school, it bears repeating again. Peter on the day of Pentecost preaches Christ. Pentecost is a Christ-centered event. All right? It's certainly the day in which the Holy Spirit is poured out, but when Peter gets up to interpret what happened at Pentecost, he interprets it in terms of Christ. He interprets it and he says, this is what Christ is doing. So I lost you there. All right, well, look at verse 29. We'll pick up there. Brothers, I can tell you confidently, the patriarch David died, was buried, his tomb is still here to this day, but he was a prophet, knew that God had promised him on oath that he would take, that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Here it is. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted, there's ascension language, exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. What's Peter preaching? He's preaching this is what Jesus Christ is doing. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is ascended to the right hand of the Father. He received the promised Holy Spirit, everything that the Old Testament talked about. And now what you're seeing, what you're hearing, is Christ pouring forth the Spirit of the risen and reigning Christ upon His church to enable them, to equip them, to energize them, to be a missionary body of people that go and gather in all the nations of the world to worship and glorify and enjoy the one true and living God, the King of the universe. And that's how Peter punctuates his sermon. Look down at verse 36. Therefore, exclamation point, punctuation, conclusion, consequence, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And what's the response? Brothers, what shall we do? And what does Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Brothers and sisters, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in missions is to glorify Christ. It's to bring people to repentance and faith in Christ. It's to bring them to see that forgiveness of sins and eternal life can only be found in Christ. That's what we read in John chapter 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, He's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's His ministry. It's a missionary ministry in and through His church. All right. A couple of concluding points here. First and foremost, none of this will make any sense. None of this will make any difference to you. It'll have no impact on your life whatsoever unless you are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Unless you are turning from your sins, repenting of them, and trusting in Him alone. None of it. God has made this Jesus Lord and Messiah. And He now commands all men everywhere to turn from their sins and to trust in Him. If you're here today and that's not you, that's the first thing. If it's the only thing you take away from this sermon, may God the Holy Spirit give you to see the glory of Jesus Christ as a Savior of sinners. As the one who says, "Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." Because apart from Him, you can do nothing. But, if you have Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, then Jesus, remember, said, "Whoever believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." If you're to be useful to God as an instrument in this missionary task, in this age of the Spirit, you need to have those rivers of living water flowing in you. What is that? It's simply a vital, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. You may be here today and saying, "I don't have those rivers of living water flowing through me." Well, it may be because your relationship with Christ is shallow and superficial. You need to energize it. You need to quicken it. You need to deepen it. You need to intensify it. You need to be more intimate in your relationship with Christ. Read and pray. And God will give you that. And God will give you words to speak. You say, you don't know me, Pastor. I'm a chicken. I'm a coward. I wouldn't know what to say. I'm convinced, and someday we'll probably do this, we'll look through the book of Acts and we'll see that the gift of the Spirit is a spirit of witness. And when you look through the book of Acts and it says they were filled with the Spirit, they concomitant with that, they spoke the Word of God boldly. You know where you get boldness? From the Holy Spirit. From being filled with the Spirit. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. Is to be bold. Not to be obnoxious. Not to be a Bible thumper. But to be bold. To be fearless. To know that you serve the King of the universe. You know what John Knox said? Well, that's a great one. John Knox was up against Bloody Mary. He was risking his life fighting for the Reformation in Scotland against the Catholic Queen. And he knew that he was in danger of losing his life. And he was summoned to appear before the Queen one day, and he was walking down the corridor to go into the Queen's presence, and somebody passed him and said, "Johnny, aren't you afraid?" He said, "I've just spent 3 hours on my knees before the King of the universe. I have nothing to fear from man." That boldness, you see. You say, "Okay, preacher, okay, okay. You told me where I can get it. You told me what I need. How do I get it? How do I get that?" Look with me at Luke chapter 11. Let me help you out here. Luke chapter 11. One of the passages where Jesus is teaching on prayer, and he's teaching about the Lord's Prayer, which we recited today. And then a famous passage, verse 9, "Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Wherever anyone asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. Him who knocks, door will be open." And then very interesting passage, parallel to that found in Matthew, but with a slight difference. "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You want those rivers of living water flowing from within you? You want to deepen, intensify, and get more intimate with Christ so that you can be useful as an instrument in His hand for the Savior to be the salvation of sinners? Pray. 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 Get on your knees and say, "God, that's what I need. Lord, my relationship with Jesus Christ has not been what it should be. I believe, help thou my unbelief. I'm afraid. I'm weak. Give me your Holy Spirit." God will love to answer that prayer. God would love to use you. God would love to grant you boldness. Why? Because this is the day and age in which we live as a missionary church. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us a fresh measure of Your Holy Spirit, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we might be witnesses for Christ here in this great city. We are encouraged that Your work goes from small beginnings to marvelously great endings. And we ask that You would hear and that You would heed the promises of Your own Word, and that You would grant Your blessings upon this church, upon this city, and upon this land.
that you would rend the heavens and pour forth your Spirit afresh and anew, to bring reformation, to bring renewal, to bring revival. And we pray to you because we believe that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. But you have told us that our labors are not in vain. So therefore we ask you to bless them. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Let's sing in response number 36, number 30.